Good evening. It's so good to be with you tonight and to open God's Word. If you want to turn your copies of Scripture to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to actually be continuing in this series, Redeemer Values, and this is actually going to be the last one in this series for a while. After this, we're gonna be doing a different series. But this is our fourth in the Redeemer Values. And tonight we're going to be looking at a few verses here in Ephesians 4, verses 13 through 16. But I thought it would be really helpful if we had the broader context so that we understood a little better about what Paul is saying. So hear now the word of the living God. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way to Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So far, the reading of God's Word. Let's ask His blessing on our time now in it. Again, our gracious God, we come to you this evening because we are a needy people. We are in need of your grace and your kindness and your favor to us. Lord, we recognize that we are not as we should be yet. We have not attained to that final goal of which you are working in us. And so, Father, we do ask that you would do your work by your word and your spirit now, that we would see Christ more clearly and grow in greater conformity to Him, that one another and those who are outside this fellowship would see Christ clearly here at Redeemer. Lord, we ask that you would do this mighty work in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, what is the purpose of the church? Why does it exist? Every organization has to give an answer to that question. PTAs exist to foster relationships between parents and teachers, to provide mutual accountability and assistance. When I was growing up, I was in the Boy Scouts, and that organization exists to equip boys with life skills to be a successful adult and citizen. And I'm sure we could all come up with our own examples. Organizations that are very near and dear to our hearts, maybe places where we dedicate time or money. But I wonder how you would describe the purpose of our organization, that is, our church, our gathering of people. If your child were to ask you that same question, or maybe a friend who isn't a Christian, what would you say? I think for many of us, we would default to worship. We gather and are centered around the worship of the triune God. I mean, we exist, as our catechism says, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that's something we're meant to do both as individuals, but also corporately. The church also exists that those who are outside of the church might hear who God is and might submit to His rule, to hear of Jesus Christ and the mercy available to Him, that they would repent and believe and be baptized in line with Matthew 28. Certainly, this also has to be factored into the purpose of the church as well. We are called together to be a witness, a light to the nations. And our book of church order captures these ends well, these goals of the church, these purposes for existence very well. But the BCO, the book of church order, actually gives us a third as well, a third purpose that the church exists that we could skip over very easily, namely edification. Edification. And I'm sure that you all use that word very often. This is a 50-cent word that simply means the building up of the church. The church exists in order to help with the growing or maturing of disciples for Christ, for His glory. This is a task not just for a few, but for us all, whether you are young or old, whether you're very experienced or you're new to the faith. We are all called to be contributing to our mutual maturing as a church. And even if you already agree with this, and maybe you had this purpose in mind, I think it's helpful to spend some time reflecting on this purpose for the church. Sometimes we can begin to assume that this everybody just knows this, and things that are assumed in one generation are often lost to the next. Or maybe we think that this will happen automatically. We have it in our minds that this just kind of happens passively in our church. But our passage to this evening actually alerts us to the reality that, like the goals of worship and witness, we need to be consciously and actively pursuing after our building up as a church. To put it another way, and to summarize what is to come, as the church, we must lovingly pursue after our mutual maturity in Christ. As the church, we must lovingly pursue after our mutual maturity in Christ. That's one of the reasons the church exists. But what does it mean to be mature in Christ? How do we pursue after that together? Those are the questions our passage helps us to answer and understand, and it helps us to be more fully committed to this goal. So let's consider, what does it mean to be a mature or maturing church? And I think it's important to start off with that common statement. You know, it's been said that maturity and age are not synonymous. You can be old and immature, and there are people who are wise beyond their years. We might talk about stunted growth or arrested development, something that didn't quite make it to the final goal. What we understand then is maturity is not an age. It's a posture that one takes towards life. Just as we can't assume someone who is older is actually mature, so we can't assess the maturity of a church based off of how long it's been in existence. So if we can't just say, well, how long have you been a church, that indicates how mature we are. What does a mature church really look like? Look with me at verse 13 again. There Paul says, until we attain the unity of the faith and of knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul sets three statements in parallel, and so we're meant to understand that they're actually saying basically the same thing. They're different phrases giving us different vantages on the same reality. That is, what does it mean to be mature church? So we'll take each of those in turn until we attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And those are all a bunch of really good church words, but whenever you slow down to think about what he's saying, it might be a little confusing. I'm not sure, you might be thinking, I'm not sure what all of those words together mean, the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. But what Paul is likely describing is our communal growing belief and understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done and how that brings us together in the church. So that's our coming together and understanding who Jesus is and what his salvation means for all of us together. And I think that's what Paul means, because that's actually what he prays for in the previous chapter in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 3. He prays that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So notice here the knowledge, the understanding that Paul has in mind in this verse. It's not just knowing things about Christ. It's not just offering a list. Well, you know, Jesus, he was born to Mary, and you know, he was born there in Judea, and you know, being able to list off a bunch of facts about who Jesus is. This is a knowledge, a knowing, an understanding of who Christ is. It's, you know, you married folks, you understand this. You grow in your understanding of what your spouse likes so that whenever you stop by your favorite fast food joint, Culver's, I know, that's my favorite, you can already anticipate, without even placing the call, what your spouse would want. You're growing in understanding. You grow to anticipate what they want. Likewise, this attaining the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, the idea is this growing understanding of who Christ is. What does he desire? What does he think about the particular situation you're in? What does he think about the speech that you just spoke? This is not merely knowledge the way that we tend to think about knowledge, but this is a true understanding. And notice that this is something that we pursue together, the unity of the faith. It's something that we do corporately, communally, that we come together in our understanding. We'll fill that out a little bit more, but we tend to view the Christian life in a very isolated, singular, me, myself, and I, that's how I'm supposed to pursue the Christian life. But Howard Hendricks says something I think really profound, is that the Christian who tries to do the faith without the church walks in a crooked way and strikes their child in the foot and strikes their grandchild in the heart. The thought being is that we can't do the Christian life without the church. We are meant to be pursuing Christ together, and that's the reality that Paul is speaking about here. So attaining the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. But then he says, to mature manhood. And again, that's one of those phrases where you read it and you're like, okay, to mature manhood, but I'm a woman. What am I supposed to do with this? How does this make sense? To grow to mature manhood. What does this mean? I think Paul is thinking about an early image from Ephesians 2, where Paul is describing the work of Christ in uniting his people together, unifying Gentile and Greek in his flesh. That's what we read in Ephesians 2. It says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances." Notice this, "that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. What we're being told is that we can view the body as one man, a new man created by Christ. We're united together in one person. The picture here of mature manhood then is a church that would be fully what Christ intends for it to be. That is, that would be a church that would fully reach what Christ died for. That we would be united together in Him, in our knowledge of who He is and what He's done for us. And that we would be together as the people of Christ in the most fullest expression, that is mature manhood, that we would look like who Christ died for us to be as a church. So to attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, and third, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Again, Paul, what do you mean? This is a little confusing. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. When I was 14, I started to get to be about the same height as my dad. And I would oftentimes call him over as soon as he'd get home from work. You know, he's a sheet metal foreman, so of course he would want my nonsense as immediately as he walked in the door. But I said, "Dad, come here. I want to measure. I want to see, am I as tall as you yet? How much more do I have to grow?" And of course, my hair being curly, it would throw up and it'd be challenging to tell. But I would always want to know, am I as tall as my dad yet? Am I as tall as my dad yet? And eventually caught up to him. It's a bit what Paul is saying here. The goal of ministry, the goal of the church, is that the church would grow to full height with Christ. That the idea here is that the church would grow in such conformity to Christ that anyone who were to look at the church would say, "Ah, there's Jesus. That's what Jesus looks like. You're the same height." You might say you're the spitting image of Jesus. To quote one theologian, Christ is not just the fulcrum of the church, He's also the blueprint. He's what we are to look like as the people of God corporately. We might summarize these three statements to say, a mature church is one that is so unified together around Christ's person and work that we reflect Christ to one another and to the surrounding world. That's what a mature church looks like. Paul could go on to describe the marks of maturity, and he does. He gives us one, but here we see that this one particular fruit, and it's more of a negative example of immaturity. And we read that in verse 16. Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. We're not going to spend a lot of time here at this point, but I think it's important to note that the realities of immaturity reflect the opposite of what Paul is describing immaturity, and that would make sense. They're opposites. But what we see is rather than a stable, healthy man, one who is able to stand out there and have the waves crash over him, instead it's like a child. You can imagine being out on Lake Michigan, you know, high tide days or whatever, and the waves crashing into them and just carrying them around. I see some of you parents smiling because you've seen what that looks like. To be carried around, tossed to and fro, having no control, being carried out further and further into the lake without hope. The idea is that immaturity in as a church means that we are unable to find rest in the solid work of Christ. It means we're being constantly tossed back and forth, ripped over by controversy after controversy, disagreement by disagreement. This phrase for doctrine doesn't mean that we're just having doctrinal controversy over and over again. It has in view any teaching, both in faith and in life, that could run us over. A mature church can withstand the waves. An immature church gets carried around. We are to pursue after maturity. And to summarize again, the mature church is one that is so unified together around Christ and the gospel that we reflect Christ. And if this is what maturity in Christ looks like, how do we pursue that together? If Christ is the blueprint, the model for our church, how do we build towards that? As Paul says in verse 15, how do we grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ? Paul has already stated in previous verses, the verses that we read, that ministers, that shepherds and teachers, along with those ministers of the word, are a part of that work. They equip the saints for the work of ministry. But what about the membership of the church? Do they have a role to play in this work as well? Do you have a work to play in seeing Redeemer become a mature church in Christ? Paul highlights for us two ways that we are all to pursue after mutual maturity in Christ. The first is speaking the truth in love. And this is verse 15. It says, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Speaking is foundational for nurturing people. Studies have found the critical nature of parents talking to children at a young age and how that impacts their growth and learning, reading and talking and inviting them to discuss what are they looking at, what are they feeling. That causes little children to be nurtured and grown. It's part of why the Bible is so very concerned with how we use our tongue. Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. What that means is that the tongue, that our speech, can be used to build up, to edify, or to destroy. And those who can appreciate it, those who can understand this, will benefit from that. So clearly, not all speech builds up. Not all talking is good talking. What kind of speech does build up, though? Notice Paul says that we are to speak the truth. Speaking the truth builds up. Falsehood, whenever we tell a lie, is to misrepresent the way the world is. It's to take advantage of somebody's lack of knowledge or understanding and to use it for your own benefit, whether to make yourself look good or to profit off of them. Proverbs 6:19 says, a false witness who breathes out lies is one who sows discord among brothers. Our tongues can be used to destroy and to harm whenever we tell lies, whenever we speak falsely, whenever we misrepresent the truth. We are not seeking to build up our brothers and sisters in Christ. So we must speak the truth. But notice he doesn't just say the truth. We need to speak the truth being motivated by love. It can't simply be true speech. It needs to be coming from genuine care and affection for the other person. We might pride ourselves as being great truth tellers and straight shooters, But even in the midst of that, we can be destroying the church. We can be harming the bride of Christ. This is why when a child tattletales on their sibling, parents, you know this, they may not have the concern for their sibling's well-being, right? They may actually be delighting in the punishment that might be coming to that child for disobeying. It's not speaking the truth in love. Likewise, we can easily excuse our gossiping about other people behind their back. I mean, it's not like we're lying, really. We're still telling the truth. But it's not being motivated by love. It's not being motivated by genuine care for the person. Rather, we delight in other people thinking that we have some secret knowledge or that we're really in the know of things. These are things that do not lead to edifying the church, but to destroying the church. We must speak the truth with the motive of love. When we speak to others in the church, or even people outside the church, we need to ask ourselves two questions. Is this the truth, as in, is this consistent with reality? You know the phrase, tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Not leaving out parts that are true? Not changing or distorting what you're saying? Am I telling the truth? And also asking, am I saying this because I love the person in front of me or the person that I'm talking about? Am I genuinely concerned for their well-being and love them? That's going to change what we say to one another. So we are to speak the truth in love. That's one of the ways that we pursue mutual maturity in Christ. But Paul gives us another as well. Verse 16, it says, so into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint which it is equipped, when each part is working properly. Paul here is referring to a common image that he likes to use, is the church is the body, and that we are individual members of the body. And Paul employs this language in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. And what we see there is that Christ gives gifts to his church, as we read earlier in Ephesians 4, that we might use our gifts for service to the church, that we might pursue after building up one another. They're never meant for making ourselves look good, but to make others in the church better. And that's what we see with this final goal. Builds itself up in love. In love. Again, this must be the motive of our service in the church. We can use our gifts to try to make ourselves look good. If we have the gift of teaching or preaching, we might stand up here and do this so that other people might notice how smart we are or how much money we spend on our education or something along those lines. But that is to misuse, to distort the gift that God has given to us. Again, our service must come from a place of genuine care and affection for those who you are serving. We need to be motivated by love. That's how we see the church mature in Christ. Love. And the love that I'm talking about here, the love that Paul is referring to, is not a love that comes from within. It's not a love that we generate within ourselves. What we see is this love comes from the grace of Jesus Christ. We seek to serve the body. We seek to build up in speech because Christ is the head. He is the head and gives growth to the body. As Christ unites us to himself by grace, his grace changes our hearts to love him and his people. If you find your love lacking for others in the church, consider Christ, who gave himself up for you, that you might have grace, even when you were unlovely. He loved you, even while you were a sinner. But consider also that Christ did not give himself up for just you, but for others in the church as well. We oftentimes confess the blood of Christ is so very precious to us. And yet very often we don't live that out in the church. We don't treat the blood of Christ as preciously as we should. There's a trend in cooking, and it may still be going around right now, where people would take flakes of gold and put it on top of their food. It doesn't make your food taste any better, at least I'm assuming. But the idea is that gold is so valuable that it's going to make that burger or that steak all the more valuable to you. If the blood of Christ is so precious to you, whenever someone you disagree with or someone you dislike has been washed in his blood, does that lead them to be precious in your sight as well? Does that motivate you to speak well of them to their face and to their back? Does that lead you to serve them with a joyous heart? If the blood of Christ is precious to you, those who it covers must be precious to you as well. We see this in 1 John 4, where John says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." To say it another way, gospel doctrine must lead to gospel living in the church. We are called to lovingly pursue our mutual maturity in Christ, to be concerned for our brothers and sisters that they might grow into the head, Jesus, that we would be concerned about each other's sanctification. That's going to require that we're open with one another, that we're honest about our sin and struggles, but that we also are willing to come alongside and encourage and to serve one another, that Christ might be glorified. So as we come to the end of this sermon, I have a few questions of reflection for you. And the first is, are you pursuing after your maturity in Christ? You yourself. Are you concerned about whether you are growing in Christ? It's very easy to let the concerns of the world wash over us and drown out that concern altogether. Is that what you're shooting for in your life? Christ is concerned about your growth. He wants to see you grow. He's concerned to see you grow. And I know that because he's given you the church. He's given you the church that you might grow. Christ didn't die just for you. He died for a multitude of people. He shed his blood for all of his people that you might be helped in your growth. You can't do the Christian life alone. You can't go hide up in a mountain away from everyone and expect to grow in Christ. You can grow in knowing things about Jesus. You can grow in solitude, and solitude is a great thing, but you will not grow in the way that Paul is describing it here. If you want to grow in Christ, you need to be committed about the growth of his church. And that's the second question for reflection. Are you pursuing Redeemer Church's maturity in Christ? Are you pursuing after it? Maybe you've just assumed that's going to be automatic. We're just going to show up here every Sunday, Sunday after Sunday. We can take the hands off the wheel. God's got this one. And just somehow, eventually, we're all going to look more like Christ. I can tell you that this passage speaks against that. And so you have to ask yourself, what characterizes your words about this church? What do you say to one another, either here in this room or out there in that fellowship hall or out there in the parking lot or whenever you run into each other out in the grocery store? What do your words communicate? Are you seeking to build up one another in love by speaking the truth with concern for one another? Or are you more concerned about making yourself look good? Let me tell you, by harming the church, you're harming yourself. You will not grow in a church that is destroyed. How do you serve at Redeemer? Is it with love? Are the ministries that you pursue after, or is it because it makes you feel good? Is it about making yourself look better? To give more prestige and more power to yourself? Or is it out of genuine love for the body, to see one another grow in Christ? What moves you forward in ministry and service here at Redeemer? Brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus loves the church. He loves the church so much, he gave his blood. He suffered and died and was buried and was raised again. The church is precious to him, and it must be precious to us as well. And part of the way that we understand that value that we have in the church is to pursue after its growth. That's what Christ wants, and I hope that's what you want. It's what I want. Let's commit ourselves to that today and as we go out into our week. Amen. Our mighty God, we confess that the things that I have been able to speak about this evening are great things, wondrous things, mighty things for a church to come to reflect Christ so closely that the watching world and even we ourselves would say, "Ah, there's Jesus." Lord, this is something so beyond our ability. It has to be your grace at work amongst us. It has to be you. So we pray, Lord, fill us with love. Fill us with love for the church. May our words and our actions reflect the grace that you have poured into our hearts. May that move us forward towards one another. And we do pray, our Lord, that we would continue to grow after Christ, that we would continue to grow in conformity to him, that we might bear pleasing fruit to you. Lord, this is our delight and this is our longing, and we pray that for our church. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.